I'm going to ask you please to look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. This is where we are on Wednesday evenings, study of the book of Ephesians. And we are in the midst of a great sentence, beginning with verse 3 down to verse 14. As I've already mentioned, this sentence really can be broken down into three parts. There's praise when considering what God the Father has done in our salvation. There's praise considering what the Son of God has done. And there is praise considering who the Spirit of God is to us and what His presence in our life means. We're focused right now on the first part of that. Praise to the Father, verses 4 through 6, and specifically with the doctrine of election in mind. And I want us to begin reading at verse 3. We'll read down to verse 6, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the theme of the sentence. We are a blessed people. We bless God for all of these blessings that He's given to us in His Son. So, what are these blessings? Next statement, verse 4, even as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The subject of election is a major emphasis in Scripture. That's what we're dealing with here in verses 4 through 6, with the great doctrine of election. It is the truth that God made a choice before time of those whom He would save. It's a doctrine that we deal with for one reason and one reason only. It's because it is biblical. The Bible addresses it. The Bible speaks of it. If the doctrine of election is a doctrine that seems strange to you, if it seems foreign to you, if it's something you've not thought a lot about, there are really only two possible explanations for that. If you're a believer, one is that you haven't been a believer for very long, and so you've just not had opportunity to receive much teaching on the subject. And there may be those folks among us even tonight. You just haven't been a believer for that long. You've not yet heard about the doctrine of election. You've not thought about it. That's a possibility. But I think the other possibility is far more common, and that is we have preachers and we have churches that just are not faithful to teach these things. And so the sad truth is that you have many believers sitting in churches ignorant of a doctrine that is given great prominence in Scripture. Make no mistake about it, we can't explain ignorance based on the idea that the Bible just doesn't have a lot to say about this subject. This is not a minor subject in Scripture. This language we find again and again. The words chosen, elect, these are biblical words. And so, like every other word in Scripture, we have to ask, what do these words mean? In other words, you can't believe the Bible and not believe in the doctrine of election, because the Bible uses the language of election. And so we have to ask, what do these words mean? And then we must embrace what these words mean, what they teach, what they indicate to us. So this is an unavoidable subject if we're to be faithful to Scripture. And obviously it is an unavoidable subject if you're going to study the book of Ephesians, because here it is meeting with us right away in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? So the subject of election is a major emphasis in Scripture. The second thing I want to say about it before we begin to dig in into verse 4 again, I would just point out this is a joyful subject. It's a joyful subject. For some people, this doctrine has seemed dark, foreboding. I want you to understand that if the doctrine seems dark or frightening to us, it is either not being taught properly or we're not processing it properly. Because note with me that this doctrine stands at the very head of a an extended teaching on what we ought to be joyful about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise God for his blessings. And then right at the head of the whole list of things, we're presented with the doctrine of election. So this is not a dark subject. This is not a frightening subject. This is a joyful subject. This is something that Christians are to celebrate. We are to celebrate the doctrine of election. Now, we said we would look at what we find in verses 4 through 6 under six headings. Last Wednesday, we dealt with the first two. Let me just briefly remind you of what we saw. First of all, we looked at the fact of God's choice. The fact of God's choice. God just tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us through Paul, he chose us. Verse 4, even as he, God, chose us, believers, in him, Christ. God is the subject, we are the objects, and he chose us in Christ. Christ is the sphere in which the choice was made. God made a salvation choice, and that choice would require what he determined to do for us by what his Son would accomplish. God determined to save from among a fallen human race. He determined to save some. And he gave those people to his Son for the purpose of redemption. And Christ entered into the world to secure redemption for those people. Again, if this seems strange to you, I want you to visit the passages of Scripture that just make this so clear. For example, perhaps the clearest of all, keep your Bible marker here, go to the high priestly prayer of our Savior in John chapter 17. I want you to look there with me for just a moment. John chapter 17. And as we're reading this together, we're going to read the 26 verses together. As we're reading these verses, I want you to pay attention to two inescapable, indisputable facts that you see in these verses. One, I want you to notice that the Father gave to the Son a people for the purpose of redemption. Second, I want you to notice that the Son speaks of his redeeming work as being contained to those people given to him by the Father. So the Father gives a people, the Son redeems that people. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, that is all human beings, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. Do you see that? Christ has authority over all mankind to give eternal life to all, to everyone. But what's the qualifier? Everyone whom the Father gave to him. Do you see that? Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that everything that you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Do you notice these people given to Christ by the Father? They believe, don't they? They believe in him. They believe his words. Notice this, verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me. His prayers are limited to the people given him by the Father, and then when he prays specifically for their perseverance and their preservation, he's praying for these who've been given to him by the Father. He also prays for the unity that will be produced through salvation, that they may be one, even as we are one, into verse 11. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There's one who appeared to belong to Jesus, but in truth, he was destined for something else. The scriptures spoke of him, and the scriptures were fulfilled in him, and that's Judas Iscariot. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, get that, and for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, that is, these who have already been given in the sense they've come to him already, notice, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for believers, isn't he? Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. What an amazing statement that is. We are a people who were loved by God before time. We are loved by God even as he loves his son. Say, why do you say before time, Richard? Look at the next verse. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, I want the world to know you've loved them as you've loved me. How did the Father love his son? Before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Back, if you would please, at Ephesians chapter 1. So the first thing we see is a fact. God made a choice of those whom he would save. And there is this language in the New Testament of a people given by the Father to the Son, and then the Son accomplishing on behalf of those people the salvation that they are destined for. The second thing we saw, the fact of God's choice, that's the first thing. The second thing, the perspective of God's choice, or the timing of God's choice. When did God make this choice? Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, considered in association with what God would do in Christ, when did he make this choice? Before the foundation of the world. This choice was made in God before God made anything. This choice was made in God before there was one thing created, before the world was founded. And we saw last Wednesday night in Romans 9 where the Bible makes a point of that. And the point the Bible makes of that in Romans 9 is the unconditional nature then of God's choice. God didn't choose us because we were already a certain kind of people. He didn't choose us based upon who we were. He didn't make a choice based upon who we would be. Some people say, here's how election works. God looks down through the corridors of time, and he sees those who would choose him and those who would not choose him. And then God chose those whom he knew would choose him. If that's true, then who really made the choice? Did God make the choice or did we make the choice? Who's the ultimate choice maker, if that's true? What's the answer? We are. We would be. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible emphasizes in Romans 9 when it came to Jacob and Esau, God made a choice before these two boys were ever born, before they had done anything good or evil. That's what the Bible says. So that God's choice, God's electing purpose might stand, so that the whole world would understand that this is not ultimately determined by man's choice, though men are fully responsible to believe the gospel and embrace Christ and will not be saved, apart from believing the gospel and embracing Christ, ultimately, when we all stand before the Lord, all of us who know Christ, we stand before the Lord one day in glory, we will give Him praise for our salvation. It will not be ultimately explained by our choice, but by God's choice. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said to His disciples? He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And I'm sure when they first heard those words, they thought to themselves, well, didn't we leave behind our fishing businesses? And didn't we leave behind our nets? And I mean, didn't we choose you? Well, they did make a choice. But in the ultimate sense, they are the disciples of Jesus because Jesus chose them. And the same is true in our salvation. Now, you're going to go wrong if you think of this choice as an arbitrary choice. If you think that God just sort of just blindly selected people for salvation. When we say that the reason for God's choice is not found in us, we're not saying that the reason for God's choice, that there is no reason for God's choice. What we're saying is that the reason for God's choice is found in God. He alone knows all that went into the reasons, or all the reasons that go into the choice He made. He alone knows that. And we can trust this, that God's choice reflects perfect wisdom. God doesn't do anything in an arbitrary fashion, but the reason for God's choice is found in God. A good example of this was God's choice of Israel. Does anyone deny that God chose Israel? Out of all the nations, God made a choice, didn't He? God made a choice. He chose Israel. Well, why did He choose Israel? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery by the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Do you know why God has loved you, Israel? Because He loved you. Which is to say, because He chose to. He chose to demonstrate mercy in your case. It wasn't because you were this great group of people, because you were the largest out of all the nations in the face. No, He chose to love you because He set His love on you. And He's keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. And we can think about that. You know, the promises that God made to Abraham. But why did God make the promises to Abraham? Because Abraham deserved it? Because he earned it? No, God found him a pagan in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God made those promises in an unconditional way. It was simply the result of God's free love, mercy, and grace. That's why I say the perspective of God's choice. God's choice reflects God's freedom. God made a choice of us for salvation, and He did it in a way that He was not constrained by anything outside of Himself. So that His choice of us is a free choice. It is free grace, free love, free mercy, undeserved, unearned, unexplained, apart from Him. That's the kind of choice that He made. That's what we dealt with last week. Now tonight, we're going to zero in on a third thing He tells us in verse 4. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," notice, "that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." And I take the words "in love" to go with what precedes it, not what follows that modifying phrase. So God made a choice before time, and He did it with a purpose in mind. I want us to think about the purpose of God's choice. There's something God determined before time to produce. There's something that God determined before time to bring about in our lives, to bring about in our case. He chose us, believers, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Give praise to God for this. He did it in order that, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's why He did it. Because He wanted to give us a particular standing before himself. And that standing is explained here in three ways. God chose us in Christ before time, first of all, that we should stand before him, before God, holy. That we should stand before him holy. That we should be holy and blameless before him. God's choice determined that we would be set apart for him. Set apart from that portion of humanity that will perish in unbelief. Set apart from sin. Set apart from his wrath. Set apart from the dominion of darkness that we were born into as a result of the fall. Set apart unto God. That we would stand before God, looking at it from a positive point of view, holy. God is holy. One day we'll stand before God holy, holy, conformed to the image of his Son who is holy. To state it negatively, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be blameless before him, undefiled. Nothing that stains us in his sight. Nothing that would disqualify us from his presence. One day, God has determined, one day all believers will stand before him positively holy and without anything on our record that would disqualify us from his presence. I mean, stand before him. Stand before his presence holy and blameless, undefiled. Nothing that would disqualify us. And then third, his choice determined that we will stand before him one day, holy and blameless in love. In love. And there is this debate, do the words in love go with, do they modify holy and blameless before him? Does it go with that part, or does it modify predestination in verse 5? Is it saying in love he predestined us? And I take it to look back on what has just preceded it for two reasons. Throughout this section, the modifying phrases follow the action verbs. And so that it makes it consistent with the rest of the section. And the second thing is, in the book of Ephesians, these words together, in love, I think it's used five times. Each time it's speaking of human love. It's not speaking of God's love for us, but our love toward God. And so the idea is that one day we will stand before God. By his doing, we will be holy before him. We will be blameless before him, and we will stand there in love, full of love for God, full of love for God. I want you to think about the kindness that is in God's purpose. We're going to talk about this later on, not tonight, but do you notice in verse 5 it says that he's predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The purpose of his will. It's according to God's purpose. And what a kind, good purpose it is. God did not choose to do this for a people who were already holy in themselves. God didn't say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose the holy people, and I'll just preserve their holiness until one day they stand before me holy. I'll choose the blameless people, then I'll just preserve them in their blamelessness until one day they stand before me blameless. I'll choose the people who love me, and then I'll just preserve their love for me until one day they stand before me in love. Is that what God did? He chose a people. You want to talk about looking down through the quarters of time? Let me tell you why that doesn't work. One clear reason that doesn't work. If God had looked down through the quarters of time at the human race since the fall, what does he see? We were all born, according to Ephesians 2, we were all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We were all, according to Ephesians 2, children of wrath by nature. That is, children deserving of the wrath of God. People who deserve the wrath of God. If God had made a choice based upon who we were, who we would be, He would have damned us all. God made a choice of a people that He knew would be unholy, and yet He determined by His grace and mercy and saving work in His Son to one day present them as holy. To take a people who are full of blame, absolutely blameworthy, deserving of the wrath of God, and one day stand them in His presence blameless. He would take a people who not only didn't love Him as we should, but the Bible declares that we are by nature hostile in mind toward God. In fact, the Bible uses this language, haters of God. Haters of God. God determined to take a people who are by nature haters of God and work salvation in their lives and so transform them that they become lovers of God and then one day stand before Him, loving Him forever and ever and ever. This is a gracious thing that God has done. This is a kind thing God has done. This is an undeserved thing God has done. And folks, to get our minds and hearts around this, we have got to be absolutely convinced of this truth. God owes salvation to no one. He owes salvation to no one. In fact, let me put it to you this way. If God had chosen to save no one, in view of the fall, if God had chosen then to not even offer redemption, offer salvation, could we accuse God of wrongdoing? Did God owe man a plan of salvation? What's the answer? No. Let's think of another creature. According to Scripture, intelligent, able to communicate, possessing the ability to make choices. And these creatures fell. Man has fallen. These creatures, not made in the image of God, but these creatures fell. Do you know which creatures I'm talking about? What am I talking about? Angels. Does God have a plan of salvation for the angels? No, in fact, the book of Hebrews makes that very point. That God did not do this for angels. But in His mercy and grace that's explained by nothing more than His love, God has done this for man. So, the unholy whom He would save, He would present before Himself holy. The blameless, or the blameworthy ones whom He would save, He would present before Himself blameless. The haters of God whom He would graciously save, not deserving that salvation, He would present them one day before Himself in love. And God would not do this because these people took a step toward Him and initiated this. Instead, He took the initiative. He would bring this about in our individual cases, even while we were dead in our transgressions. But I don't want us to move on from here tonight. I want us to finish here tonight because there's something else I want you to think about. If we were chosen by God to be before Him holy and blameless and in love, if that was God's choice before time, that one day in eternity we'll stand before Him holy, blameless, and in love, what do you think God is doing in the lives of these people right now in time? Is it possible that God has ordained us, destined us for holiness, and having saved us, He's not working holiness in us right now? That He has destined us for a blamelessness before Him, and right now He's not leading us to live blameless lives? Is it possible that one day we'll stand before God in love? He's worked salvation in our lives in time, but right now He's not teaching us to love Him? In other words, where you have justification and one day you'll have glorification, don't you have sanctification? Isn't the Lord at work in the lives of His people, conforming them in a progressive way, not in a perfected way yet, in a growing way, into that image that one day they'll stand before Him in perfection, It's progressive now. One day it'll be perfection. Isn't God doing that? Harold Akinjay went to be with the Lord in 1985, but he had this to say about this passage. Listen to what he says. He says, if God has elected us, He has not elected us to remain sinners, but to become holy. It is an anomaly or an error to speak of the elect living in sin. God never chose us to continue in sin. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's Ephesians 2:10, by the way. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore, the test of our election is the holiness of our lives. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We ought not to delude ourselves into believing that we belong to the elect of God if we're not living holy lives before Him. The proof of this is that we become holy, that we approximate the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, John was able to say, whoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Whoever is born of God doth not commit or practice sin. You see his point? God chose us to be something. And right now, He is making us. He is producing in us that which will be true of us when we stand before Him in a progressive way. Kent Hughes had this to say. If your life is characterized by a pattern of conscious sin, you very likely are not a Christian. If some of your most cherished thoughts are hatreds, if you're determined not to forgive, you may not be a true believer. If you're a committed materialist who finds that your greatest joys are self-indulgence, clothing your body with lavish outfits, having all your waking thoughts devoted to house, cars, clothing, and comforts, you may not be a Christian. If you're a sensualist who's addicted to pornography, if your mind is a 24-hour bordello and you think it's okay, you may very well not be a Christian, regardless of how many times you've gone forward and mouthed the evangelical shibboleths. Election ultimately results in holiness, but the process begins now. Are you concerned for holiness? Are you growing in holiness? Close quote. Are these men right? Are they biblically correct to say that if we are among the elect of God, if we have truly been chosen by God for salvation, then what God has chosen us for is to one day stand before Him holy, blameless, and in love, which means that right now He is teaching us what it is to live holy, blameless, and in love. Not perfected, but progressive. It's going on now. If we really are the elect of God, are they right to say that? Well, let me finish tonight very quickly by underscoring this, pointing out four things for you. First of all, I want to say to you that those chosen for holiness are identified by holiness. This is what the Bible teaches. Those chosen for holiness are now in this world identified by holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says this, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Did you hear that, church? There's a holiness without which you won't see God. And He's not just talking about a positional holiness because He says we're to strive for it. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Those who really are chosen by God and destined for holiness are characterized by holiness in this world. And I'm frightened we have an entire generation that has misunderstood the grace of God. Grace does not lead us into sin. Grace leads us out of sin. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this plainly. Listen, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. You see, grace is a teacher, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. I mean, you're talking about the very reason Jesus died for us, to make us his own people, a people who are now zealous for what pleases God. When you talk about a holy nation, Israel, what does that mean? They were to be different than all the other nations. When you talk about a holy place like the temple, what does that mean? It's a place different from all other places. When you talk about a holy God, what does that mean? It means he's unlike all the so-called gods, the false gods of the world. He's completely set apart, completely different. And when God says to his people, you be holy like I'm holy, what's he saying? You are to be different in the midst of this lost and dying world. Your life is to speak of the reality of God's saving work in your case. Those chosen for holiness are characterized by holiness right now. Second, those chosen for holiness are striving for holiness. This is the human side of the equation. This is looking at it from our vantage point. If you really are chosen by God for salvation, if he saved you, if you're destined for holiness, I'll tell you what's going on in your life right now. You are conscious of a battle that you never knew of before he saved you. You are conscious of a battle that goes on. In your inner man, in your deepest desires, you want to please your Savior, but you're conscious of a struggle because still living in you and dwelling you is the sin principle called the flesh. So there's an internal war. In addition to that, there are the temptations that are in the world. The world itself, the thoughts and the value systems and the ambitions that belong to a fallen humanity, estranged from God. This exerts a pressure upon us every day. And yet the Bible declares that greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. That's why we don't succumb to false teachers in that particular context. And this is what overcomes the world. It's our faith. The Lord's saving work in our lives absolutely guarantees that true believers don't succumb to the world and to the flesh, but they are overcomers. And despite the battle and despite the many stumbles, still there is this progressive likeness to Jesus that's being produced in their lives. So this is not something that we're passive in. This is something we're striving toward. We strive for holiness. 2 Peter 3:13 says this, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. He's talking about something that you have to be diligent about. I mean, something you've got to strive for. That's what we read earlier in Hebrews, wasn't it? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We strive for these things. We strive for these things. And dear ones, we need each other in the striving, don't we? We're to stir each other up to love and good works. We're to prod one another in the way of holiness. Listen to Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let me just stop there. Do you see what he's just told us? Here's how it happens in the believer's life. God is working in us. What is the evidence of God working in us? The evidence of God working in us is that we desire and we work for what pleases Him. He works in us so that we work for Him. He works in us so that we desire to please Him. Listen, for it is God who works in you both to will, that is the desire, and to work, that's the ability, for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Does God underestimate the world we're living in? Oh God, all these things you tell us about holiness, don't you know the year 2014? Don't you know the United States? Don't you know the cesspool of sin that we live in? What do you mean, God, commanding us and exhorting us to live holy lives? Oh, He understands. He says we're to be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says, one day when we all stand before the Lord Jesus, make me proud. I mean, make proof of my ministry to you. Let it not be for nothing. The preaching and the teaching and the exhortation, let it not be for nothing. Philippians 1:9 says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see, that purity, that holiness, that blamelessness, it's not just for the future. It's for right now. Pure, blameless lives without spot, without blemish. That's what we're striving for right now. So those who are destined for holiness, they're characterized by holiness right now. Those who are destined for holiness, they're striving for holiness right now. It's not that they don't have a battle. It's not that they don't have many failures along the way, but they're striving for holiness. Third, those chosen for holiness are being made holy. It's happening. We've talked about the human side of it. We strive for holiness, but now think about the divine side of it. God is watching over His work, isn't He? We will, in the case of believers, we will not strive after these things in vain. He's guaranteed it. He's at work in us tonight, conforming us to the image of His Son. He's doing it. He's at work through internal influence and through external influence. Isn't it wonderful? He doesn't just work within us, He works outside of us. Anybody here ever been on the wrong path? You've been straying and God brings about circumstances that correct you and set you back on the right path? Oh, God's at work in this to produce holiness in the human lives that He's ordained for holiness. A great example of this is what's going to take place during the tribulation period. In Revelation 14, it speaks of 144,000 Jewish witnesses. And listen to how they are described. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. That's in the worst time in human history. God is going to bring this to pass. What a sweet promise the 24th verse of Jude is. Jude 24 says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Or 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you're fully equipped as you wait for Jesus. Next statement, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will sustain you to the end. So, chosen for holiness, characterized by holiness. Chosen for holiness, striving for holiness. Chosen for holiness, becoming holy. The Lord's at work. He's doing this in your life. He's changing your life. Last thought. Those chosen for holiness are chosen for love. Chosen for holiness, that means you're chosen for love. That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. I want to make something very clear. Listen carefully. This is very important. What we're talking about tonight is something in every way different from legalism. And when I talk about legalism tonight, I'm not talking about legalism in its technical sense, trying to earn your way to heaven. I'm talking about legalism in its practical sense as it sometimes shows up even in the lives of true believers. I'm talking about moralism. What I'm talking about tonight is not moralism. It's not holding to a set of moral standards where you're motivated by pride. You're motivated by a sense of self-righteousness. You've erected these rules for yourself and for others that are not found in Scripture, and then you hold to those things that you've created, and then you declare victory because you hold to the rules you've created. I'm not talking about just some kind of external sense of moral duty. You know, we ought to be good people and live good lives because of Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about anything that doesn't find its motivation in love for God. True Christian living is motivated by love. We're constrained by the love of God, both the knowledge of His love for us and our love for Him. That's what constrains us. That's what motivates us. And I've got news for you. Legalism has no power over your flesh. Legalism will never overcome your flesh. Legalism will stir up your flesh. What happens to any human being when you draw a line and you say, now don't step across that? Just try that with your kids. Don't step across that. And when you turn your back and they think you're not looking, what do? They step right across the line. So what happens to people? They make all these rules for themselves, and they call it holiness, and then they wonder why they keep falling over the lines that they've created. Because your self-discipline, if that's all it is, it's just self-discipline, it has no power over the flesh. In fact, legalism will substitute one kind of sin for another kind of sin. What legalism always ignores is the condition of the heart. And so it sets up these standards that can be measured externally, but it ignores the root of our life. Our life flows from what's going on inside of us where no man can see. You and God know. And if the Lord doesn't change our hearts, you can forget living holy lives. You want to know where the power to overcome sin exists? It exists in the realm of love. It is loving God that motivates us to say no to sin. It's something positive that motivates us to be able to carry out the negative. We say no to this, not just to say no, but we say no to sin, to say yes to God whom we love. Love is where victory is found and walked in. The victory is already ours. It's ours in Christ. We walk in it as we love Him. Galatians 5:6 says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You want to identify Christians? It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters. It's not Jew and Gentile. It's, do you have faith in Christ? And you'll know where there's faith in Christ because it works. Faith works, but it works through love. We read it a moment ago. I want to read it again, Philippians 1:9. "And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." That's what it looks like, healthy Christian living. Love growing, love abounding with knowledge and discernment. Love is not contrary to truth. Love is found in truth. But listen to the result. "That your love may abound more and more with all knowledge," or with knowledge and all discernment. Next statement, "so that," in order that, "you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Love growing in the realm of knowledge and discernment. What's the result of it? We set our approval on what God approves. We're able to recognize what He approves. We have that kind of discernment. As love grows in knowledge and discernment, we see what God approves and we approve what God approves. And the result of that is purity and blameless living. Not perfect living on this side of glory, but sincere, blameless living. You see, holiness is not disconnected from love. Holiness is the product of love. And then it feeds itself. Because where there is holiness, love increases. When love increases, holiness is the result. As we live holy lives, our love for God increases. Our vision is more clear. Our hearts are in tune. And the freedom we have in Jesus is enjoyed. So I want to ask you, when we get this good news that God chose every believer in this place, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, when we get this good news that He chose us for a purpose, that one day we'll stand before Him, holy, blameless, loving Him. And then we learn from Scripture that what we're destined for, God is doing in a progressive way, not a perfected way, but a progressive way right now in time, so that if you're destined for holiness, you're characterized by holiness. If you're destined for holiness, you're striving for holiness. If you're destined for holiness, you're experiencing the Lord build holiness in your life. If you're destined for holiness, you love Him right now, and love is what constrains you. Is that you? Are you one of God's chosen ones? Are you really on your way to holy, blameless, and in love before Him? Or do you have a counterfeit? A dose of religion that eases your conscience, maybe even for a time, externally washes you, but you keep running back to the vomit because your heart has never been transformed. Christ doesn't live in you. That's the question. The good news is, if you don't know Jesus, you can know Him tonight. Repent of your sins and trust in the One who died for sinners. You know, we talk about the doctrine of election. I want to finish with this thought. Isn't it interesting that when you see the apostles go out and preach the gospel, They never ask people if they are chosen, do they? And they never say, I can't find one place, maybe my mind is missing one, but I can't think of one place where they said to someone, Jesus died for you. Do you know what they said? Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. Now, do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to know Jesus? I've got good news for you. If you know yourself to be a sinner and you want your sins forgiven and you want to follow the Son of God, Jesus died for you. Put your faith in Him. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. It is powerful, it is clean, it is right, it is true. Let us receive it in our hearts. Examine ourselves in the light of it. Give You praise and thanks. Rejoice and celebrate what You have done in election and what You're doing in our lives and what You've destined us for. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.